Luke chapter 4, verses 31 through 44. And he went down to Capernaum, a city of Galilee, and he was teaching them on the Sabbath, and they were astonished at his teaching, for his word possessed authority. And in the synagogue there was a man who had the spirit of an unclean demon, and he cried out with a loud voice, "Ha! What have you to do with us, Jesus of Nazareth? Have you come to destroy us? I know who you are, the Holy One of God." But Jesus rebuked him, saying, "Be silent and come out of him." And when the demon had thrown him down in their midst, he came out of him, having done him no harm. And they were all amazed and said to one another, "What is this word? For with authority and power he commands the unclean spirits, and they come out." And reports about him went out into every place in the surrounding region. And he arose and left the synagogue and entered Simon's house. Now Simon's mother-in-law was ill with a high fever, and they appealed to him on her behalf. And he stood over her and rebuked the fever, and it left her, and immediately she rose and began to serve them. Now when the sun was setting, all those who had any who were sick with various diseases brought them to him, and he laid his hands on every one of them and healed them. And demons also came out of many, crying, "You are the Son of God." But he rebuked them and would not allow them to speak, because they knew that he was the Christ. And when it was day, he departed and went into a desolate place. And the people sought him and came to him and would have kept him from leaving them. But he said to them, "I must preach the good news of the kingdom of God to the other towns as well, for I was sent for this purpose." And he was preaching in the synagogues of Judea. Amen. Let's look at him again in prayer. Our Father, we thank you that you have caused all of Holy Scripture to be written for our instruction and for our learning, that we would be made wise unto salvation through Jesus, your Son. And so for his sake, we pray that by your Spirit, you would take this word, write it on our minds and hearts. Let us, O Lord, internalize it. Let us think deeply upon it. Let us reflect upon its truth. And even as we leave this place this evening, let it sit in our minds and help us throughout this week. We thank you for the words of life found in Jesus, your Son, the very author of life. We pray this in his name. Amen. You may be seated. Well, in our look at Luke chapter 4, we are focusing on the beginning of Jesus' ministry. He began his ministry with a time of testing, a time of affliction, a time in which he devoted himself to his Father for 40 days in a desolate place, without food, without water, without any sort of comfort, a place, a time, a season in which he was tested, tried, tempted, and yet came through successful. Then he went and he preached. And where did he preach his some of his first messages? But in his own hometown. He went to Nazareth, the place he grew up in, to the synagogue where he attended with his friends. And when he got there, he opened the words of life from Isaiah's prophecy. He read Isaiah 61, verses 1 and following, and said that this scripture, which proclaims the coming of the Messiah, is now fulfilled in their midst because he is there. And the people at that moment, they marveled at his words. They said they couldn't believe the gracious words coming from his mouth, but then they began to doubt. They thought to themselves, "Wait a second, isn't this the carpenter's son? And yet he's speaking these amazing things." Jesus then, knowing their thoughts, does what only he can do. He rebukes them for their thoughts, and he says, "Doubtless you will quote to me this proverb, 'Physician, heal yourself, and we've heard what you've done in Capernaum, do so here in your hometown as well.'" Jesus then takes them to task, to the point that they get very angry at his words. The very one they just marveled at, they get angry enough to kill him. They drive him out to the edge of a cliff and they seek to cast him over, but he escapes their plot and their plan, and he goes on his way. It's quite a beginning to the ministry of the Son of God. First, in the wilderness, tested by Satan, and then secondly, being rejected and nearly murdered by your own hometown people, the members of your local church, you could say. This is quite a beginning to his ministry. The verses we're looking at this evening, however, show us Jesus not running for his life, not being tempted by the devil, but Jesus who is going to war. Jesus who is acting as the divine warrior who is waging battle against his foes, but also Jesus who is the divine shepherd who is tenderly caring for and who is compassionate to his sheep. If Jesus' words to the synagogue tabernacle were true, where he said, "What you have heard, what we've heard you did in Capernaum, do in your hometown as well," these verses we're looking at this evening, which take place in Capernaum, show us what kind of wondrous works were happening in other cities besides his own hometown. That would be the local context of what's happening in verses 31 and following. However, there is a larger context, one that's really we touched on this morning in Genesis 3. That's a larger context of the scene that's unfolding in the verses before us. Because Jesus is going to battle against his enemies, against those who are animated by the spirit of the accuser, animated by the spirit of the serpent, those who belong to him, those who have sided with him in a great rebellion against God. Jesus goes to battle against them as the seed of the woman out to crush the head of the serpent. That's the greater context of what's happening here, because that's what Jesus came to do. We read in two places. The New Testament verse in Hebrews 2, that Jesus came to destroy death and the one who has the power of death, that is the devil. And then 1 John 3, that the reason why the Son of God came was to destroy the works of the devil. He comes with power, marching in victory against his foe. In this verses, the verses we have before us this evening, we see the main weapon that he employs in such a warfare and the main way that he goes about fighting his battle. And it's not through military might. It's not through political power. It's through, in a certain sense, the folly and the foolishness of preaching, of wielding the spirit, the sword of the spirit against his foes. That's how the kingdom of God comes. It's how it makes an inroads against the kingdom of darkness, is through the preaching of the good news of the kingdom of God. It's at this powerful word that Jesus' enemies come and fall before him and can't help but confess his lordship and obey his commands. It's also at the preaching of that word that Jesus' sheep are called to himself, are bound up, are cared for, are brought to life, are given a strong assurance of his love. Jesus is going to war here. His ministry is both an act of war and an act of compassion. It matters whether you're his enemy or his friend, for he goes to battle against his enemies, and he yet shows tremendous compassion towards his sheep. That's what we'll see in these verses before us. There are three points that will take us through these verses. First, we'll consider his ministry of preaching. Then we'll look at the miracles that flow forth from his ministry of preaching that show he is overturning the curse. His kingdom is advancing against the kingdom of darkness. And then finally, we'll wrap it up with considering the good news of it all and how we can live under Christ's authority and in allegiance to him as our king. First, let's consider his preaching. Now, this passage, verses 31 through 44, it begins and ends with Jesus preaching. It's like these are bookends to the whole section. It focuses here on the powerful ministry of the word that Jesus is exercising in the synagogues in Galilee, particularly in the synagogue of Capernaum. We read in verse 31, he went down to Capernaum, a city in Galilee. Now, Capernaum is his home, or where he is now. He grew up in Nazareth. But at this time in his life, he's living in Capernaum. Actually, the Gospel of Mark says he has a house there. And he goes there, and that's where it's sort of his home base, base of operation. It's also where Peter, at least Peter, where Simon or Peter has a home. It's where Peter lives with, as we can reason from this passage, his wife and his mother-in-law, at least. Capernaum is a very key city, and Jesus is there teaching in the synagogues. You could say this is where he's mainly exercising his ministry in the early days of his public ministry here. This passage begins with him preaching in the synagogue at Capernaum. Now, it doesn't just speak of him preaching, but all of the ways that he exercises the ministry of the word, which can be under the umbrella of the main term, preaching. He teaches them. That's what he's doing here in verse 31. He's teaching them on the Sabbath. Later on in this passage, in a number of ways, he's rebuking, which is an action of it's an action that is pursued and undertaken by speaking a word. Actually, in Paul's instruction to Timothy, we'll see in a bit, he tells him that preaching involves rebuking and reproving and so on and so forth. This is Jesus' ministry of the word. He teaches, he preaches, and he does so with an authority that is unmatched by his contemporaries. That's why the main response to his preaching is to be astonished, verse 32 or verse 36, to be amazed. It is to marvel at his words because he is teaching with authority. His word, verse 32, possesses authority. You see, in that day and time when preachers got up in the synagogues to preach, they would generally just rattle off a number of commentary or points of commentary of other rabbis. In other words, they would say, well, this rabbi says this about this verse, and this rabbi says this, and that would be about the state of preaching in Jesus' day. Well, here Jesus, we've already seen a foreshadowing, a tidbit of his preaching back in Nazareth, where he gets up and preaches and says, this word is fulfilled in me. I'm here, standing before you. That's a powerful message that he's able to proclaim. His teaching has an authority unmatched by his contemporaries. It creates astonishment and amazement and wonder on behalf of those who are drawn to it. His hearers, his listeners, those who would be his sheep, especially here in Capernaum. His teaching also creates something else, another kind of response in the synagogues, one on behalf of his enemies. Look at verse 33, that in the synagogue there was a man who had the spirit of an unclean demon, and he cried out with a loud voice, "Ha! What have you to do with us, Jesus of Nazareth? Have you come to destroy us? I know who you are, the Holy One of God." That's an amazing response. Could you imagine, like, in a church service, the word of God is being preached, and here, imagine by Jesus himself, and a demon or a man possessed by at least here more than one evil spirit, unclean spirit, and begins to agree with him. You are the Son of God, and to proclaim that loudly. What is happening here? But the enemies of Christ, the unclean spirits, are driven, perhaps irresistibly, to confess who he is. Because they know. They know more so than the men and women gathered in the synagogue that day. They know the identity of Christ as the Son of Man. They know his power. They know his authority. They know his mission. They know exactly what will happen, that they themselves will be destroyed. And that's why they say to him, I know you are the Holy One of God. Have you come to destroy us? I believe this is them quaking before them. As I think it's Psalm 66 says, your enemies come cringing before you. That is what's happening here. Now, who are the unclean demons or the unclean spirits? We talked about it a little bit this morning in Sunday school, that you have spiritual beings. When God created all that there is, visible and invisible, he made the world, like the inanimate world. He made animals. He made his crowning creation in man, made after his image. But he also made the heavenly beings, angels. And demons, it seems, are those angels who have fallen, who have traveled the same road that Satan himself traveled and rebelled against the Lord. Actually, 2 Peter 2, verse 4, speaks about the angels who sinned. That is, who rebelled against the Lord. They've been consigned to darkness. There's no salvation for them. And those angels that have sinned, that's most likely who is involved here, spoken of as these unclean spirits. We know that they're unclean in the sense that to have one means that you are not fit for worship. Cleanness and uncleanness, it's all throughout the Old Testament. It's what makes you able to then go before God and worship. To be possessed by an unclean spirit means that you are not able to go and worship the Lord. You, in a sense, are not pleasing to God. Well, that is what these spirits bring about. We know one thing about them. They are the enemies of Christ, and they themselves are bent on destroying Christ's name and reputation. Yet here, as Jesus goes forth and he preaches, he's waging war against them, and they cannot help but confess him. Reminds me of that scene in Mark chapter 5 where Jesus goes across the Sea of Galilee. He gets to the other side. There's a man there who has a terrible reputation. He is running naked through the tombs. He's cutting himself. People are trying to chain him up, probably for his own good. And he breaks the chains and he goes free, and he's completely possessed. And he sees Jesus coming to him. And he runs to Jesus and falls at his feet. And the unclean spirits inside of him say that they are legion, like 6,000 of them. A legion was a group of Roman soldiers numbering in the thousands. And they nearly say the same thing. Have you come to destroy us? And they ask to be driven out into a herd of pigs, which they are. They follow the commands of Christ, and then the pigs drown themselves in the sea. It shows that these enemies of Christ, these unclean spirits, they are no match to Jesus. They're, in a sense, drawn to him. They have to bow the knee to him, and they have to recognize his superiority. They are drawn to his light. When I was a kid, in the summer, we used to sit on the porch and just listen, perhaps with sick delight, at the bug zapper on the other side of the porch. Every once in a while, you hear that nice little zzz, and you think, there goes another mosquito, and we were very happy about it. It was kind of fascinating. That's like the demons here. They're like bugs drawn to a light that will ultimately destroy them. That's what you have here, as they are drawn to the light of the Son of God, the very one who is come to end them. They are terrified of them. What makes them so terrified? Well, it's Jesus' preaching. This is in the context of the ministry of the Word. As he's opening the words of life and spelling out its meaning and application to the people who are gathered before him, at that moment the demons come to him, drawn to him, terrified by him, confessing him, asking him if now it's time for them to meet their doom. Jesus, through his word and his very presence, causes them to quake. Why? Because he's the king. And he's come to bring the kingdom of God. When you read in the Bible about the kingdom of God, don't first think about a place like, you know, the kingdom of Wales or something. Think about the kingdom of God as a ruler, as the rule, the reign, the lordship of the king himself, of Jesus Christ. Now, eventually it will be a place. Actually, the whole earth will be the kingdom of God in its fullness when Christ comes to judge the living and the dead. Jesus continues using his word, his ministry here of the word, and exercises it by rebuking these demons. Verse 35, Jesus rebuked them, saying, "Be silent and come out of him." That's exactly what they did. Later on in the passage, in the evening at Simon's house, when they bring all of those who are sick and with diseases to Jesus that he might heal them, we read in verse 41 that demons also came out of many, crying out, "You are the Son of God," but he rebuked them and told them to be quiet, that he did not allow them to speak, because they knew that he was the Messiah. Why would he do that? Wouldn't you want that to be the case? I mean, here is the truth. It's the truth, and it's being proclaimed. Wouldn't that be in some way a good thing? Well, not exactly. Not if it comes from the fount of darkness. Not if it comes from a demon. For a demon to speak and speak the truth, perhaps here even irresistibly, and to be allowed to continue would cause rumors to swirl. People would be able to say, Look, he says he's the Son of God, and the demons actually agree with him. So obviously what he teaches is demonic. That's what people begin to say. And Jesus says, you better watch out, because to attribute his work to demons is actually an unpardonable offense. He is not pleased with their own proclamation of his identity. And so he tells them to be quiet. Another passage in the book of Acts might be helpful to understand why he tells them to be quiet. There's a scene in which Paul and his companions are in Philippi, and they, at least on a week-by-week basis, but probably daily, they go down to meet beside a riverside, and they pray with the saints there that form the seed of the beginning of the church of Philippi. And as they go, day after day, they're followed by this girl who has a spirit of divination. It's an evil, unclean spirit who has control of her and is able to give certain fortunes. And she's a slave of some owners, and the owners, those who own her, have used her to make a great profit, because here, she can tell the future. Come, you know, pay her a certain amount of, pay us money. She'll tell you your future. And she begins following Paul and his companions and proclaiming, these men are sent from God, and they are here to declare to you the truth about Jesus. And so much words. And Paul lets this go on a few days, and finally he gets fed up. And he turns around and he says, be gone. And he casts the demon out of her. And why does he do that? Because he doesn't want the truth to be spoiled or to be marred by darkness. He doesn't want demons to preach the truth about Jesus, because then it will be called demonic. Light doesn't belong to darkness. And so he casts out the demon. He causes the girl to be silent, that the authorized speakers of God's word could pronounce the identity of the Son of God. That's exactly what Jesus is doing here. There will be a place for other preachers to proclaim his identity, but it won't be demons. Actually, if we were to read on in chapter 5, it would be his own disciples who will be authorized then to go forth and tell the truth about who he is. This is another aspect of Jesus' war against his foes. He commands them to be quiet, and they obey. They can't help it. This ministry of the word that we see occurring here in Luke 4, it continues today. How? But in the very preaching of the word and among God's people, still, Jesus isn't ultimately the one who is here preaching before you, but it's his words that you hear in the preaching of the scriptures. As sermons, as teachings are anchored in scripture, it's God's word for you that you need to hear, that is given to you to equip you, to teach you, to train you, to rebuke you. That's why Paul, as he speaks to his son in the faith, as he speaks to Timothy, as he, in a sense, passes the baton from him as an apostle to Timothy, just a regular pastor or elder, evangelist in perhaps here the city of Ephesus. He tells Timothy, he says, all scripture is breathed out by God and is profitable for teaching, for reproof, for correction, for training in righteousness, that the man of God may be competent and equipped for every good work. I charge you in the presence of God and of Christ Jesus, who is to judge the living and the dead, and by his appearing and his kingdom, preach the word. Be ready in season and out of season. Reprove, rebuke, and exhort with complete patience and teaching. In other words, continue in the same ministry of the word that the Savior himself exercised, that he then gave to his apostles, and that the apostles are now passing on to the elders and the pastors and the evangelists of his church. Well, this means a couple of things for us. Preaching is the wielding of the sword of the Spirit. It is an act of both compassion to God's people and war against God's enemies. It's the very means that God uses to dismantle the kingdom of darkness and to bring in the kingdom of light. That's why it's so important to the church. That's why it's so important to the world. That's why it's so important to our faith, that we be people who love the preaching of the word. It is spiritual warfare. We have, in our current cultural moment as Christians, we've been influenced far too much by TV shows or movies or even novels that are, you know, even Christian novels that paint spiritual warfare as some, you know, grand, you know, sort of rebuking the devil type thing. It's not, in a way. It's mainly preaching. It's the public means of grace. It's also a private aspect, too. When you open the scriptures and you fill your mind and your hearts with them, that is the act of spiritual warfare. That is putting on the armor of God, which is simply putting on Jesus Christ and then taking His sword, His word, and going to battle with it, usually by prayer. There is the ministry of the word. Preaching is a war of words. Preaching is a way spiritual battles are fought, and it is absolutely necessary to the coming and advancement of the kingdom of God. Next, we see in this passage that more than preaching happens, miracles occur. Signs and wonders, they follow the proclamation of Christ in these words. Amazing miracles. Men being released from their bondage to these demonic spirits, which would have manifested themselves in everything from epilepsy to there's one man who, like having epilepsy, throws himself often in a fire to be burned. But manifests himself like the man in the graveyard, running amongst the graves, cutting himself, yelling, just absolutely disregarding his own physical health. There's all many sorts of ways that such demonic oppression is seen. And Jesus comes, and in this passage we see him cast out such and releasing from bondage those who were held fast by such oppression. Jesus preaches, and then he performs a miracle, which preaches a different sort of message, or preaches the same message in a different way. Remember, miracles are not just supernatural events. Miracles are not just an interesting trick that Jesus can play. Miracles are not magic tricks. Miracles are revelation. They are a form in which God preaches about himself. They have a message attached to them. That's why, in a way, miracles aren't, you don't see them today, because revelation has ceased. Yes, you still see supernatural events, absolutely. God is free to heal. God is free to do whatever he wants to do. But miracles, specifically speaking, are those things which both are wonderful signs and preach a message. They reveal something about Jesus. They are revelatory. They pull back the curtain. They show us a truth about the Son of God. What do these miracles in this passage teach us? Namely, that at least two of the sad and sorrowful effects of the curse are overcome, are reversed, are corrected, are healed by the Son of God, by Jesus himself. What are those two effects? The first is bondage to Satan. That's seen in Jesus casting out demons, either here or when the gathering city brings to Jesus those who are oppressed, and he lays his hand on them and casts out these demons. We've talked this morning about Adam and Eve in the garden and how Eve and Adam with her gave their allegiance to the voice of a serpent, to the voice of the dragon, to the voice of Satan, the devil himself. And in that moment, they were bound to him. They themselves, their life was anchored to him rather than to God. That's why the fall is so tragic. At that moment, Satan became their spiritual head, you could say. So much so that Jesus, when he points out the sins of his enemies, the Pharisees, he says, "Your father is the devil." And that's not just true of the Pharisees. That's true of all who are apart from Christ. That there is a dominion that Satan has over us. We know it in death, because Jesus came to destroy death and the one who has the power of death, Satan, the one who has kept us in bondage to the fear of death. Jesus destroys that. And that's what these miracles, when he cast out demons, show to us. That connection to Satan as our father, apart from the Lord, is severed. It's destroyed. Jesus brings us to a different family. He adopts us into the heavenly family of our Father. No longer is Satan our spiritual head and our Father, but the Lord himself. This is what is proclaimed when Jesus cast out demons. That which lies at the very root of the curse, the very root of the fall, giving heed to Satan's voice, and therefore being then in bondage to him, is cut off, is severed through the ministry of Christ, particularly through his word proclaimed and his kingdom as it comes through the good news of it. Jesus' ministry also shows in his miracles, particularly here to Simon's mother-in-law. We read in verse 38 and 39 that she is sick, and Jesus merely speaks the word. He rebukes the sickness and the fever, and it left her, and she rises up and she begins to serve them. And then after dinner, after the sun is going down, everyone who had those who were sick with all different types of diseases brought them to Jesus. And like a caring shepherd, he approaches each one of them. He lays his hands on every one of them and he heals them. What does this show us? But that second sad effect of the curse, death, and the diseases that ultimately bring it about is overturned by the Son of God. He has authority even over our physical maladies. Jesus comes and overturns this curse in the healings that he performs. Not only in this passage, but in the rest of the Gospels, and then even the apostles taking on this ministry in the book of Acts, as those men and women are healed of physical issues, whether leprosy or withered hands or blindness or even death itself, it shows that Jesus has power over such. He doesn't come as a part of this ministry at this moment to fully bring everyone to full health and fullness of life physically. That awaits the resurrection. What he does in his miracles proclaims that there is a coming resurrection in which he will fully give us a body unable to die, unable to sin, that will not be plagued with decay and death and disease. His miracles preach that message. They also preach the other message that he comes to bring new life, not only physically when he returns, but spiritually now as he raises us from death to life, from the deadness of our trespasses and in our sins, to eternal life, which he gives us through the very same gospel that he preached here in the synagogues of Capernaum. Jesus' miracles show us that his word is true, his power is real, and he can and will wield it against his foe, and he will overturn all of the aspects of the curse. Indeed, as we sing and joy to the world, his grace comes and spreads far as the curse is found, whether spiritually, whether demonically, against those who are held in bondage to the enemy, or physically. Christ will come, and he brings an overturning of each aspect of the terrible curse. His miracles continue to teach us this. They join with his word to proclaim us to us the good news of his kingdom that conquers against its foes. There's good news here, and that's our last point here, the good news of it all. For we read Jesus here as he goes out to a desolate place. He's approached by people who want to keep him there. They want to keep him nearby so that they can probably be healed when they get sick, or so they can learn more about the kingdom of God. But he says, actually, I must preach the good news of the kingdom of God to other towns, for I was sent for this purpose. Jesus must go and march through the land of Israel and proclaim God's salvation to God's people. And he will do that, ultimately going to Jerusalem itself, where he'll preach this message, but also where he will be overtaken, where he himself would go to a mock trial, where it would seem that the powers and forces of darkness have gain the victory against him, but where in a greatest act of glory and the greatest aspect of his good news occurs when he is dead and yet is raised from the grave. to then send out others to go and preach this good news that invites others into his kingdom. So we learn in these verses about Jesus as our King, the one who conquers and vanquishes all his foes, who overturns the curse, who is compassionate to his sheep, who lays his hands on them and heals each one. How can we then respond to these truths? A number of things here quickly. First, we ought submit to this King, trust in him, pledge and live in allegiance to him, yearning and longing more to know the values of his kingdom, looking to his word, humbly acknowledging our sinfulness and our need of him, clinging to him for salvation from our sin, for the overturning of all the effects of the curse in our lives, longing to see him more and more, longing to be made more like him, longing to grow in the grace and knowledge of Christ, confident that at the last day he will come and he will either change us if we're still alive, giving us that full resurrected body that will never decay and never die. And if we have died, he will raise us again, where we'll be joined to our souls and be with him for all eternity. Like, this is what this King does. This is the good news of his kingdom, and we submit to it and we embrace it and we live in allegiance to him and no other, because there is none other, no other name under heaven by which we must be saved. So we submit to this King. Secondly, we go to him. Go to him continually. How do you do that? But to go to where he has promised to be found, where he's promised to meet you, where he's promised to be present. Where is that but through the means of grace, through what he has designed to be the avenue of grace himself? That is through the preaching of the word, through the prayers of the saints, through the church, through the sacraments, which are simply the word displayed to you in sensible signs. That is to where God's word is read and preached, where he is prayed to, where he is worshipped. Go there and meet with Christ. For where two or more are gathered, there I am also, he says. Paul, writing to the Galatian church, says, before your eyes, Jesus was present, and he was present as the one who was crucified. And how was that? But through the preaching of the word. Go to him continually, publicly, but then also you could say privately, as you on your own take the words of Scripture in your hands and fill your mind with it. That is going to Christ. Make diligent use of the means of grace. And then bring others to him. Bring others to him by prayer. That's what you see people in these verses doing. They bring others to Christ. Now, they physically do that. Simon's mother-in-law, Peter's mother-in-law here, is sick. And we read in verse 38 that they appealed to him on her behalf. That's in a sense prayer. They're saying, here, she's sick. Can you do something about this? And then later on, as the sun goes down, all those who had any who were sick with various diseases brought them to him. It means there are some people who are faithful enough to grab their sick loved ones and say, we've got to go to Jesus. Do that. Bring others to Jesus through prayer, raising their affliction to him, making it known to the Father. Now, of course, he already knows, but he's delighted when his people bring to him their requests. Bring them to Jesus through witness. 1 Peter 2 says that we are those who belong to the Lord as his holy people, his royal priesthood. He's called us out of darkness that we might declare his marvelous might, that we might ourselves be a witnessing people. It's how we bring Jesus to others, you might say. We are to tell others of the hope that is within us. We are to take to our lips the words of the psalmist in Psalm 66 and say, come and I will show you what the Lord has done for me. Live in allegiance to the Lord by serving him. Just like Simon's mother-in-law here, unnamed as she is, she receives the gift of the ministry of Christ, rebuking her fever, made well. And what does she do? But immediately she serves Christ and his disciples. Serve Christ by mainly serving each other, and especially those who are called the least of these. For Jesus tells his own followers in Matthew 25, that when you see the one that is thirsty and you give them a cup of water, like, that was me. You were serving me. This applies in many ways. It applies to parents as you raise your children in the nurture and admonition of the Lord. You are doing the work of Christ in a way. You are bringing them to Christ. You are serving Christ as you teach them, as you care for them. That means husbands, as you love your wives, you are taking on the call of Christ and you are serving Christ by serving your bride, and vice versa. Wives, as you serve your husbands and as you have godly friends, as you serve them, as you meet their needs, as you pray for them, as you care for them, as you give to those whom you know, especially know closely, who are lacking, who need help, you are serving Christ. Do this vibrantly as the people of God. Continue with him at all times. He is a good king. He will not quench a faintly burning wick. He will not break a bruised reed. In times of sorrow or strength, in sadness and grief or in joy, when you have many years set before you, or when you have just a few, when you wake up or when you sleep, at all times set your heart on this king. For he is good. He alone reverses the sad effects of the curse. His name is the only one under heaven by which deliverance comes. He proclaims his power against every foe, and he gives you a kind word as a compassionate shepherd. Rest in his care as his humble yet thankful sheep. Let's pray.